Our scripture passage marks a tremendous occasion in the life of national Israel. And so from scripture, we take one great occasion and match it to see what we can learn with a great occasion in the life of our church. This is a day that David has aspired for really all of the time that he was the king over Israel. He had such a burden and affection and a desire for the house of the Lord. Finally, the day has come that the nation is ready to embark on this project. And God, of course, has made it known that it will not actually be David to be the one who leads in this program, but it will be his son Solomon. But the point is that where we are here is everything is ready. They are celebrating, and David has the congregation gathered together, and they are celebrating that this particular day has finally arrived. We are celebrating that this particular day has finally arrived, and early at that, at least to our way of thinking. Several things are in place beyond the obvious. First of all, the person is in place. As I mentioned earlier, God had made it known that it would not be David, but it would be his son. And so the chapter begins with marking that. Look at verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son. So Solomon is the one, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace or temple is not for man, but for God. And then if we were to look later in the chapter where we really didn't read some of the final verses, we're told here that in verse number 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And so God had brought to pass this day that the one he had appointed was ready to succeed his father. The person was in place. And there's something really interesting if we back up into the previous chapter. Not just the person was in place, but the pattern. So if we go to chapter 28 and verse 11, you might have wondered at times, well, you know, if you think about the tabernacle that they built in the wilderness, and then you think about the temple that we're talking about here, how did they know exactly? Because there was some different, I mean, the ideas and the basic pieces of furniture and so forth were the same, but how did David know what all of that is? Well, now we have an answer in verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat. And of course, God had given that pattern to David. You think about it, David was a man who was really in touch with God. And in many ways that we don't think about, we tend to think about the Psalms. But here's an example of something that David prayed about, was devoted to, and God committed to him not just the knowledge of who would do this, but then gave him the plans, we might say, or pattern for this building, which now he's ready to turn over and give to Solomon. And then there's the obvious thing that we took the time to read about in the first verses of chapter 29, and that is the provision. Well, think about these elements that God has put together, and the nation has finally come to the day when they could embark on this project. And here's what I want to pursue with you in the message this morning. Think about this for a moment. What in this chapter was David acknowledging brought the nation to this place? How did they get to this place? That's kind of the question that we want to ask. What did he acknowledge had brought them to this day? And I think when we pursue that question, we find several things in the chapter, but the main overarching thing that we find here is that we have another tremendous example in the Bible of how God works. It's his servants, his power, and ultimately his glory. God works through people, but it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, is it not? It is true in the scripture, I can do all things but through Christ who strengthens me. And so this is what we see unfold here. We see the servants, the people that God used to accomplish these things. We see the power. And ultimately, when we combine these thoughts and realize that God uses people, but it is God who uses and empowers people to accomplish his bidding, then we recognize that his is the glory. Huh? Think about it. You can capture it in three key words. his servants, his power, his glory. So let's take a few moments to see that in the chapter this morning. So whom does God acknowledge? Whom does David acknowledge? And what does David acknowledge? When we think about God's servants and their contribution, what do we find here? And I have three elements that I just want to mention quickly. We don't have time to maybe say everything that a person could say about this, but I think these are important at least to point out and make some comments. And first I note hard work. And you may say to yourself, well, where do you see that? First of all, I notice in verse number 2 the word prepared. You see this right at the very beginning of the verse. Now David says, I have prepared. In other words, during the course of his reign, he was preparing. This was not something that just happened overnight, because then what's enumerated is all the different things that he had set in place so that when Solomon got ready to do the job, Solomon basically just, all the supplies are here. And Solomon provided the organizational leadership and so forth, but David had prepared. We see a reference to this again in the next verse towards the end. Look at this. It says, I have given to the house of God over and above all that I have prepared. So preparation went into this. But here's something really interesting. That word prepare, we see it again a couple of times in the chapter, but I want to call your attention to verse 16, because when we see this, okay, it's in verse 2 and verse 3, David says, I have prepared. But when we get to verse 16, notice it changes to the first person plural. It's we. Look at this. O God, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand. And of course, as we read on and as we capture the context of this, we realize that in changing to this and in the assembly of the people, he's acknowledging all the people who made contribution and preparation, the hard work that went into this. And folks, I just want to make this comment before we get off of this. You know, to me, it's a sad thing that sometimes we don't stop to think of all that goes into something when it happens. Now, let me take something humble, just like a service today or any service really in our church. Now, I'll back up and say that maybe some places, and I'm not trying to say this in any kind of a wrong way, but maybe we have. You're going to hear me make this point, and you're going to be thinking, well, okay, maybe we have seen circumstances where we've been to services or seen things and it just didn't look like anybody did much preparing. It's going to fly by the seat of your pants, and whatever happens, happens, and hope for the best. You know the old prayer, y'all pray for us, we ain't practiced. And I can't claim that we're perfect here, but I'll tell you something. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, there's going to be preparation in what we do here in our services, because this is one of the most important things we do. We meet together to glorify God. And I'm going to tell you something right now. I believe this. I hope you believe this. I hope I've had some small measure of success in communicating this to you. God is worth our best. Amen. Now, our best may not be as elegant as someone else's. You have to take all of this in context. We have to look at what our means are. Whether we're looking at the building that we have, whether we're looking at the clothes that we wear, there are all sorts of examples of how we can apply this. And we take it in the context of who we are, what means we have available. But there's no excuse to be shoddy with God. If you understand what the word worship really means, it's worth-ship. You have two English words that we've just sort of dropped the TH or put it into the sh sound. Worth-ship. How much is God worth to you? And folks, I'll tell you, I am cutting across and against the grain. I'll tell you, I understand this. Maybe not so much here, but certainly in the culture. Because everything is just, you know, fly by the seat of your pants. It doesn't really matter. Everything is casual. Well, there's a place for that, but I'm just telling you, God deserves our best. And it doesn't reflect on God the way it should reflect on God when we don't put our heart and soul into the things that we do, most importantly, for Him. And so, you know, people here are so good about this. I try to set an example, but I thank the Lord for all the willing workers in this church. You know, when people play an offertory, that just doesn't fall off the tree. When the choir sings, that doesn't fall off a tree. When someone gives a Sunday school lesson that's a good Sunday school lesson, they didn't just go out in the backyard, as I often say, and pick that off a message tree. Doesn't happen. Once in a while, maybe you get caught in a situation and you couldn't prepare. God is gracious in those situations. But for what we do day to day, God is worth our hard work. He's worth our best. He's worth our preparation. And David, as a leader, sets that example for his people by years and years and years of hard work. And of course, there were others. It changes to we. Second, let me mention personal sacrifice. Well, David gave, and what's really interesting is that's setting an example, but in verse 2 he talks about, now I have prepared, and as Noel read, it talks about gold and silver, all those things. You say, well, that's money. Well, money, yeah, but it was directed because those were actually going to be used in the construction of the building, okay? It's not just that he was giving money. It represented money in some ways, but those things were used in the construction of the building. And David certainly believed, and if you realize God gave the pattern and God gave the instructions, God certainly believed he was worth their best. It's sort of what he was saying here by giving the pattern and the instruction for what was going to be used in the house was sort of a message to his people that it should reflect his glory. And so you have personal sacrifice. David goes on in verse 3, though, and says this. This is what I think is really something. This is what's really exemplary. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared. So, you know, over and above. Well, you know something? A lot of people in this church have been giving over and above. Did you know that? That's why these things were paid off. Personal sacrifice, going above and beyond, over and above. A building fund Sunday where people said, okay, I'll give so much more than what I was giving before. That, it's personal sacrifice. Hard work and personal sacrifice go into these things. And finally, and quickly, let me just mention a higher cause. See, the way really to inspire people to do their dead level best is to give them a higher cause. And so if you look at the way this chapter opens, that's really the tone-setting note that's given. Probably we didn't really notice it because it's just kind of tucked away, but let me have you see this. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. Well, see, there's a double message there because he wasn't just talking about the fact that, you know, we're not just building a pup tent here. He wasn't just talking about that. He was talking about the fact that the work is great because God is great and it's his work. And then he went on to say, for the palace or temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. So when you prepare your offertory, when you prepare your sermon, when you prepare your lesson in the Christian school, in Sunday school, when you prepare what you do at work, it's wonderful to be able to realize that ultimately it's God we serve. Whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And to realize that ultimately, even though we go to work and we have a human employer, what we do is ultimately for God. We do it to bring honor and glory to him and be a testimony for his name. And that's the way, when life is lived that way, life is really fulfilling. When life is lived for ourselves, life is a disappointment. You heard the saying before that people wrapped up in themselves make a very small package. And it's true. I'm sure many of us have experienced this of where before we were saved or maybe even since we've saved, we just sort of gotten caught up in our affairs. And it's one of the reasons I think we have to preach and have evangelists and exhort people because we tend to do this. We tend to get so caught up in our own affairs. And if we're not careful, we lose the big picture and we think, oh, I've got to get this done. I've got to get that done. And it takes some of the joy out of it when we don't keep in perspective that, you know, we're doing this for God. We're doing it so that maybe one day when God looks at what we've done, he would be pleased and he might say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I wanted to tell you a little story that I found inspiring. I have several, actually, but I can't tell but one. I've chosen this one because even though the other ones I have are also good, I think that maybe this one will reach out to you in ways that maybe the others aren't quite as effective. But it's a football story, and it comes from the days when Lou Little was coaching at Georgetown. He had a player, and the player was just, well, the expression used is third rate. It's not very flattering, I realize, but I'll just tell the story as it is. The young man just, not the kind of person you'd start, and the kind of person, in fact, that maybe you'd only put in the game for a couple plays at the very end of the game, and only then when you saw that the outcome was very certain. He just didn't have what it took. And the coach realized this, and so one day, though, news came that the boy's father had died. And when he came to the coach, he had an interesting request. He said, "I have one thing, coach, I would like to ask." He said, "It would mean a lot to me." He said, "I want to start in the game against Fordham," was the next game. He said, "I think that's what my father would like most. I want to start." Well, the coach looked at him and kind of thought, because, as I say, he had not, was not a starter, and he was one that basically, you send out there in the last couple of seconds so that he can get a little experience, but only when the outcome of the game is really determined. So the coach hesitated a moment as he looked at the boy, and he was honest with him. He said, "You know, you're not really good enough to start. You know that." But he said, I'll let you start, but he said, "Probably you're only going to be in the game a play or two." So he put the boy in. He also never took him out. He played the whole game. He was an incredible inspiration to his fellow teammates. And they won that game. And when the thing was over and the coach went in to see the players in the locker room, he went up to the young man. He put his hand on his back. He said, "What got into you?" He said, "You were terrific." He said, "Well, probably something you never really noticed much, but," he said, "you remember how when my dad was here," he said, "we would walk around arm in arm?" And he said, "Very few people knew this, but," he said, "my dad was totally blind." He said, "This afternoon is the first time my dad ever saw me play." Now, you talk about being inspired by a cause greater than yourself. And folks, that's what this is all about. That's why we have a day to emphasize. Hopefully we're doing this all the time, but that's why we have a day to emphasize, to God be the glory. That's the most fulfilling life that you can live. I'm telling you, it's true. Well, let's shift gears. Take a few moments for this. His servants, his power. See, you and I are his servants, but we can't accomplish anything in and of our own strength, or if we do, it's not the kind of thing that really lasts if we do it in the strength and energy of the flesh. So I find it just amazing that David really brings this out. I mean, that's exactly what in the first 9 verses, it's about his servants. And we didn't go back and look at that in a lot of detail, but I'm sure that was clear from the reading. How David gave, then the leadership gave, then the people gave, and they all prepared. But how did this really, what was the power behind it? How was David's leadership able to be successful, to galvanize people to do these things? That, you know, it doesn't really come naturally to us to give above and beyond. Hard work is something we don't always think about, especially if it's invested in a different cause. Personal sacrifice doesn't always come easy to us. We tend to live lives that are focused on ourselves, not on something greater. So how did all this come about? Well, it came about because of God, and David is careful to point that out. So if you notice with me in verse 13, the first thing he calls attention to is he says, verse 14, he says, "But who am I?" Now all this has been accomplished, but then he challenges the people by asking a personal question. "But who am I? And what is my people?" So this applies to all of us. "Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort for all things?" Now watch this. All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. You know, folks, it's going to be difficult to find a more clear-cut statement of biblical stewardship than that right there. To understand that you and I are stewards, that whatever we have really doesn't belong to us anyway. Did you ever wonder why the writer of the proverb can say, and the plowing of the wicked is sin? Why can he say that? Because doesn't the Bible endorse hard work? And if a man goes out and works hard and honors that principle, why would the proverb say the plowing of the wicked is sin? Well, of course, the proverb is not denigrating hard work. In many other places in Proverb, labor is commended and put forth to us as a virtue. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is a man goes out and plows God's ground. A man goes out and takes God's water in the form of rain. A man goes out and puts seeds in the ground into which God has placed an absolute miracle of life. Does all of that and harvests that fruit and never once acknowledges that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. That's what he's talking about. Well, folks, we don't want to go through life that way. And it's easy even as Christians for us to kind of hold on to whatever we have and kind of think, well, Psalm 25:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That's another very clear statement of biblical stewardship. So the first thing that David says of himself and reminds his people is, you know, who are we? We're just stewards. Whatever we have is God's. He gave it to us. What's the next thing he says? Well, he talks about the fact that we're just sojourners here. And what's that mean? Well, it means that life is fleeting. And we see that in verse number 15. Have a look right there. For we are strangers, sojourners, before thee, sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Well, did we get distracted from that too? How easy it is to become distracted, not just from the fact that what we have, whether it's physical strength or money or wherewithal, it doesn't really matter. Whatever we have comes from the hand of God, and it's easy to get distracted from that. But have we also gotten distracted from the fact that life is fleeting? Well, I remember, and I didn't mean any harm or vanity by this, but it's just, I guess, a worldly way of thinking. But I remember when I was a kid, and sometimes I think about this, you know, with so much emphasis, and we hear so much about people getting cancer. And, of course, this year we're going to be hosting the Survivor's Meal for the Relay for Life over Detweiler Field and get the men out of the weather and the tents and things like that, and let them use the activity center for this. I'm kind of looking forward to doing that. But anyway, I remember as a kid, you hear about the American Cancer Association. You say, wow, they've been going a long time, haven't they? Yeah, I can remember it. Now, I was a kid before this, but I mean, I remember in the 60s, you know, and I used to think to myself, here's the thought that I want to share with you. Did you ever think anything like this? But I remember I used to think to myself, well, it's all well and good, they're raising money for this, but I don't really think I'll have to worry about that, because by the time I'm old enough, they'll have a cure for that. Doesn't quite work out that way, does it? I mean, it's just one reminder. I bring that up as just one reminder. And you know, the thing about cancer is, pardon me if I just use this as an example, it doesn't seem to be any respecter of persons, does it? I mean, young people get it, middle-aged people get it, young adults get it. Older people get it. It's not just all people with a foot in the grave already. What's that tell us? Well, it tells us that our life is in God's hand as well. Isn't that true? I mean, there's a certain peace that comes to me from knowing that. Our lives are in God's hands. But as you sit here today, how much time do you have? Don't know. Right? Don't know. I mean, when I was a kid, I was thinking, oh, well, hey, wow, it's going to be really cool. I'll be alive at the turn of the century. You know, did any of you think that way? This is going to be really cool, you know, and I can just think about it. I'll only be 46. Well, I made it. I'm really glad. People do die at 46, so, I mean, it wasn't necessarily something I could bank on, but, I mean, I was kind of thinking, I think I had a good chance at this. I make it to the turn of the century. Now I'm 15 further years down the road from that. And of course, once in a while I throw this out, people smile, but my next goal is I want to be married to my wife for 50 years. And that'll make me, what, 83, something like that? I can't guarantee that. Sweetheart, I'm sorry. You can't either, can you? No, you just can't. You just can't. You know, our lives are in God's hands, and it is the most foolish mistake. Isn't that what James is pointing out? He says, you people that say, we're going to go over here and do this and do that, and you've forgotten the fact that what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, like steam going into the air, or if you happen to catch just a little wisp of smoke from this paper burning, which you can't see any smoke now. You might smell a little something yet, but you don't see any smoke now. It's gone. That's the way life is. You put these two thoughts together, beloved, they are so powerful. If you really let biblical stewardship grip you to realize that everything you have belongs to God, what are you doing with it? Are you managing it? That's what a steward is. Are you managing it as if it were yours, or are you managing as if it were God's? To me, the cool thing about biblical stewardship is God asks us for a minimum of 10%. We give sometimes above and beyond that. And both of these principles come from the Old Testament. We're taught this, that we give God our tithe, and then we also give at times to God our offerings. All of that is deeply imprinted in the Old Testament for how the work of the Lord was supported, and it's still a valid operating principle for us for today. Nothing has changed in how God funds his work. He does it through the tithes and offerings of God's people, right? And sometimes he has sources outside of that realm that he taps. And that's a cool thing, because God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That's not just an expression. That's in the Psalms. God doesn't have one hill. He has a thousand hills. But you get a hold of these principles, and they really kind of tend to change your thinking. They take us out of that little package that we're wrapped up in ourselves, and they transport us into a different realm of where we believe in and we're doing something for bigger than ourselves. I had a little tongue-in-cheek I wanted to share with you. I thought this was kind of interesting, but the story was told of a man. I think maybe this was constructed to make a point, but the story was told of a man. And this is what his thinking processes were put into words as follows. He said, if I had some extra money, I'd give it to God, but I have just enough to support myself and my family. The man also said, if I had some extra time, I'd give it to God. But as it is, every minute is taken up with my job, my family, my clubs, and all whatever else I have, every single minute, all taken up. And later he said this, if I had a talent, I'd give it to God, but I have no lovely voice. A lot of us can identify with that. I have no special skill. I've never been able to lead a group. I can't even think clearly or cleverly the way I would like to. So goes the story that on this rare occasion, God heard that and was touched. Most of the time, God doesn't, but in this particular case, he felt sympathy for the man. So he said, I'll give him time and money and a glorious talent. And he waited, God that is, and he waited. And he waited. And after a while, God just shrugged and took them back. After he had taken them back, and after a while, the man sighed and said, if I only had some of that money back, I'd give it to God. If I only had some of that time, I'd give it to God. If I could only rediscover that glorious talent, I'd give it to God. And God said, oh, please. Folks, let me just be an encouragement to you today. All of us are good at excuse making. And one thing I think a time like this can serve for us is to be reminded, life is fleeting. David said, we're strangers and sojourners here. Don't know how much time we have. Better not operate by this philosophy that says, well, I've got this to do and this to do and this to do, and then I'll get around to serving God. You don't know that that's going to happen. And that everything belongs to him anyway. This is how David led his people. This is what Jesus was trying so desperately to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, lay out not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We have to keep reminding ourselves it's so easy to become distracted. I've learned something, and this is, I think, what this little story is trying to point out. I've observed this, and I guess it's a good thing sometimes when you can observe negative example and learn from it. But in the course of my time working with people, serving the Lord in the capacity that I do, here's an observation. I've noticed that people who are going to finally get around to it never do. See, because it becomes a pattern in life. And what happens once you have that pattern in your life of accepting this excuse and this excuse, so something comes along and say, well, as soon as I get my health straightened up, I'll be back in church. They get straightened up from that and something else happens. Or as soon as I get my finances in order, I'll give something to God. And they get their finances in order and the car breaks down or something else. See, it just, once you introduce that mode of thinking and that way of living, you'll find there's always something else, there's always something else, there's always something else. And I'll just, if I could give you a humble encouragement this morning, I would just say to you, I think what I've probably said on a lot of occasions, you know, at a certain point, you just have to make, not an excuse, but make good. You just have to determine, you know, this is what God wants me to do with my life. I'm going to do it. And, you know, at that point, the problem becomes God's. If you're really doing what God is leading, and if you're really doing what God wants, and I tell you, this is a great security. Do you know how scared we were when we were thinking about this out here? Well, a lot of you maybe weren't around or don't remember, but I can tell you, and you heard Dave say, what a wonderful thing it was, even though it was really scary to borrow that kind of money and undertake that kind of a project. But what a wonderful thing it was then to see this National Guard armory close and to realize that had we not been thinking, planning years before when we didn't know that and acting, we would have been high and dry. It was a really neat thing later to see. Remember this, a lot of people in the church will remember this. We started this project and locked in just in time, and it was shortly after that that prices on copper and all those kinds of things that go into wiring went like this, steel. And I can tell you right now, folks, I remember that, and I remember thinking, you know, what this project would have cost us if we had not undertaken it when we did. But, you know, this is my whole point. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes when God asks something of you, maybe it's a special offering or maybe it's this commitment on your part, and sometimes it's really scary. And sometimes we just have to pray and search God's word until we have peace that this is the right thing to do. But, you know, there's a security in that because God is not leading us anything to do that he's not willing to support us in the doing of it. And he's proven himself. So sometimes we've been scared. Sometimes we've been scared, and God has shown us that as long as we're careful, you can't be reckless. As long as you're careful and you're honoring his principles and you're truly seeking his will, there's a security there. God stands behind his promises. He pays for what he orders. I'm glad. And finally, that brings us to the whole thought, see? I mean, his servants, his power, his glory. That's why really the centerpiece of David's oration is verses 10 through 13. Look at that real quick. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. You rule over all. O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So God not only rules over all, but he sustains all. He sustains us in what he's asked us to do. He gives us the strength. Now, therefore, do you see the point? If we understand these principles, then we have his servants, his power, his glory. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Beloved, it will always be true that God uses people. Nothing wrong with saying thank you. Nothing wrong with acknowledging what people do. In fact, it's really correct to do that, and sometimes I think maybe we don't do enough. As long as the backdrop of all of that is to understand, as David said in verse 14, who are we? What are we that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I told you this story before, but I have some that are favorites, so I'm going to repeat it. I think it fits very well at this point, but maybe, and you've forgotten it anyway, but it's the year 1715 in France, and Louis XIV passed away after a reign of 72 years. Remember, in history, he was the one who gave himself the name Great, Louis the Great. He was the one who made the statement, I am the state. And so it's probably not surprising to know that he had what was widely regarded as the most spectacular court in Europe. All of the things surrounding him, ornate and calling attention to his splendor. So when he passed away, of course, there were special instructions given about his funeral, and he was laid to rest in a golden coffin. And when the casket was placed in state, it was brought for the funeral into a cathedral. And in the cathedral, he had given specific instructions that the lights be, we would say, dimmed. And over the casket, one singular candle lit to reflect down on that casket and to draw attention to Louis the Great, to reinforce that image all of his life of his greatness. People were hushed. It was time for the service to start. The bishop started to speak. He reached out, took the candle, and blew it out, and uttered these words, only God is great. Something to remember. Only God is great. Our Father, thank you for a few moments today. You gave us this burden, and you gave us this occasion, and Lord, we realize, who are we, just as David said, to think that we could have a service to bring you honor and glory. But thank you for giving us that burden, and thank you for giving us that opportunity. And our humble prayer is that you will take all the different aspects of today's service, and may every person who witnessed it go away not thinking of our greatness, but thinking of your greatness and all that you have worked in and through for us to be able to come to this day. Just as that occasion was for the nation of Israel, all that you had accomplished to bring them to that moment, and the glory was yours. We thank you, Father, for all of this, and pray for your blessing as we conclude, for we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.